Well, we come to Ezekiel, and we have covered the dark and gloomy part, the prophecy before the destruction of Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 32, coming now to the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem, 31 to 48. We begin with chapter 33, the watchman, and this, I take it as something of an introduction to the rest of the work we have looked at. Number one, Ezekiel tells the people his role as a watchman, evidently explaining to them why he was doing what he was doing and so on, that this that he was not coming up with this on his own. This was not just pet peeves that he had to worry about, that he was relating what God said and therefore acting as a watchman. The danger was real, the problems were real, and the people had a choice to do something about it. Then secondly, Ezekiel shows that the watchman has two roles, and this actually begins the process of showing the comfort that the watchman can give when there is no danger coming. We come now to number three. God's justice responds to people as they choose to be. They haven't learned the lesson that he was teaching them earlier. But our passage, starting with verse 12, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness." The key of this is the righteous one doing the wickedness, the wicked one doing turning away from that. "Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity. All his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Here's the message of Ezekiel, the watchman, who warns the people from the mouth of God. To the righteous, the person who is considered righteous. You look around the people and you say, well, that's the righteous man. There's that scumbag guy, you know. The person who's considered righteous, he warns against resting on a past of righteous deeds. I'm a righteous man, so if I do something wrong, it covers it. He is not secure unless he has turned in faith to God. If he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity. It reminds us of Paul's sorrowful words concerning the Jews of his day, Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves, yielded themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul actually mentions this again as part of his own salvation testimony in Philippians 3:9, talking about himself, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." You see, that's what he thought he had, which is of the law. I do this, I do that, and you don't, so I'm better than you. "But instead, that which is through the faith of Christ." And what does that give us? "The righteousness which is of God by faith." It's a different righteousness, different kind of righteousness. The God kind of righteousness or the human righteousness. And we see the wrong emphasis given to us through the Reformed thinking that what Christ had to do was to come and keep the law and give that to us as though we are required to keep the law to be saved. And that's just not the case. Verse 14, "Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right," the Hebrew here, lawful and right, is judgment and justice, "if the wicked restore the pledge," and here's the example of doing the right thing, "restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So now he addresses the one who's considered wicked. This is the word emphasizing being guilty. You don't have to be particularly a wicked man to be guilty, you see. And he offers comfort. His fate is not sealed. You are not, you do not ever come to the place where you must say, I've gone too far. God can't help me. The Apostle Paul was the one who said, God saved even me to teach everybody the lesson that anybody can be saved. And that's the great comfort. If he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, the judgment and justice, then he says he shall surely live and not die. The choice is his. His path is not chosen for him. God repeats his blessed promise from Ezekiel 18:22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, think of them all piled there, squirming and nasty, they shall not be mentioned unto him. We think of the concept of God forgetting it, you know, and God actually knows everything, can't forget anything. What does not remember mean? It doesn't bring it up anymore. That's what happens when we forgive. You say, I can forgive, I just can't forget. Well, you don't have to forget. You just determine not to bring it up, not to let it enter into the equation. That's forgiveness. His righteousness that he hath done shall, he shall live. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, here's what they say, which was wrong, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. Why does God keep changing his mind? Who's righteous and who's wicked? See, he says, no, you're changing your mind. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, O ye house of Israel. I will judge you every one after his way. This is specific. Yes. I see.
And others that that the Old Testament teaches salvation by works.
Yeah, we're not actually talking about salvation here, although the implication is there. This is talking about how you get along in life. This is law talk. This is the yes. Yes, exactly.
And so those who, you know, if they stopped violating the covenant and obeyed the covenant, then he wouldn't bring judgment on them in this life.
That's right. And when you stop to think about it, and we've tried to emphasize that here at Open Door, that sin brings death. Sin is the death bringer. So this is why God said, these are things you should not do. This will damage you. This will damage your mind. This will damage your health. This will damage your family. This will bring death of some kind to you. So don't do that. He says, oh, that there would be a heart in them that they would obey me, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. But you keep going that way. Now, let's say you go the right way for a long time. Things are going well. You say, God's on my side. I can do anything I want. But you start doing the wrong, and you start skating on the highway, and you're going to get hit. So it's just going to happen. Yes, sir.
This passage, my family in our devotion mm-hmm. at seeing the people's gross disobedience and the judgments that God had promised, and he called the nation to repentance, and he extensively went through even outside of Judah up into the north, because they had already lost their king. You know, he went into the north. Mm-hmm. And he destroyed the idols everywhere he could find them in all the high places, and he called the people to obedience of the law. And then he asked of God, you know, concerning the judgment, and God basically said, because you have humbled yourself before me, not in your lifetime.
Yeah, yeah. The judgment always comes. God has that restraining power. And he'll hold it back as long as there's any good to be gained from that. But this is not talking about getting salvation, losing salvation by works. It's talking about whether your life turns out right or wrong. So they complain that having make up his mind, are we wicked or are we righteous? You know, and he says, no, it doesn't work that way. It works about what you choose to do. So the people did not yet learn the lesson from Ezekiel 18:25. I'll take you back there. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? All of the perceived inequality in God was actually inequality in action and obedience. They were not living right. Society's upstanding and righteous people who secretly dedicate themselves to selfish interests will be discovered by God, either in this life or in the judgment to come. I will judge everyone after his ways. Each individual bears his own evaluation from God. God, who knows every action, every thought, every intent, makes a perfectly just judgment. God is the only one who can make that perfect judgment. He knows everything. He knows all about you. He knows all the extenuating circumstances. And so we would have no argument in our mouth against his judgment. What we see in this is that here in this introductory chapter, he's picking up themes that he had dealt with before as a watchman. He's reminding them of it. God is doing this, telling him what to say. But he is reminding them of this because they have not changed yet. And we're going to see why when we get to the end of this chapter. Number two, Ezekiel's mouth is opened. We find it happens at the arrival of the refugees, 33:21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, the city is smitten, delivering the news. Some of the commentators, and, you know, it's up to them, they find the variant reading in the Syriac and some other Hebrew manuscripts significant. They say it was the 11th year instead of the 12th, variant reading. The problem to me is that if it was the 11th year, that would give the refugees only 6 months to accomplish this whole thing and get over to Babylon. That would involve escaping the invading army, where you have to run away and hide until they leave. Hide out in secret, what all that means, living while you're hiding out. Regather, get together enough numbers, come out of your individual hiding places. And find provisions for the journey. And then travel, and by my estimation, nearly 1,500 miles from Jerusalem to where Ezekiel was. This sounds to me like more than a six-month process. Maybe I'm underestimating their abilities. The phrase, one that had escaped, several have mentioned that it could be a collective noun, one referring to a collection, like the word crowd, singular crowd, means many, referring to a group of refugees and making the journey even more difficult. One could possibly, you know, find a pie on the cooling on the shelf and steal it and make his way. But a group You have possibly men, women, and children to deal with, and that would slow down the whole thing. And it seems to me that this does represent a group. God had prophesied the return of the group, Ezekiel 14, 22 and 23. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, God told Ezekiel. And ye shall see their way and their doings. You'll see what kind of people these are that I was destroying up there in Jerusalem. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. You'll see why I had to get rid of them, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So I'm casting my vote to stay with the 12 year. So we'll put the date at the arrival of the arrival of these refugees at 585, a year and a half after the fall. Secondly, then, the evening before the arrival. Now he takes us behind the scenes and tells us what happened the night before. The opening of Ezekiel's mouth, verse 22, now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening afore he that was escaped came and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, he, the refugee evidently, and my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb. So what's going on here? Well, you remember God's word to Ezekiel back in chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, unable to speak. Thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now this dumbness, this inability to speak, has to be something rather limited, because Ezekiel's been speaking all this time. He's been relaying the message that God has been given. He has not been struck dumb in the absolute sense. So what is that dumbness? In my opinion, the dumbness he experienced seems to be his inability to speak everyday conversation. I don't know whether he was a natural chatty type of person, you know, and talk about the weather and talk about the color of the leaves or whatever, you know, I don't know. But not until this happened. He had one job, and that was to be the watchman, and he would speak when he was told what to speak. That's my interpretation of this. Now he would be able to engage people in normal conversation, and perhaps this was for the sake of, because the damage is done. Jerusalem has fallen. Now it's clear. Now the message that he was preaching has been confirmed by those who were there. And so the people he's preaching to were saying, well, then it's all true. All the false prophets, all these things that they said weren't going to happen, did happen. Ezekiel's the one who was telling us the truth. We find number two, then, the condemnation of those returning to Israel. Evidently, with the refugees came the news that some had hid out until the army left, and then they went back to Israel. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes in the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham, here's what they say. Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for inheritance. So they said, okay, maybe we're only a handful. Maybe we've got 20, 25 people here, but we're going to stay here. We're going to rebuild. Abraham did it when he was just one. We're many. So God directs this condemnation against the people who returned to the land of Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem was complete. Now they are Israelites who dwelt in the midst of the ruins of the Holy Land, the remnant of God's people left behind in the land. They had been subject to the false prophet's claim that they would never be ousted from Jerusalem. So they take this as a kind of a hiccup in the problem here of the prophecy, and they say, well, you know, he took away a lot of people, and a lot of people died, but we're going back because we don't trust that God is with us. They begin to argue that if Abraham, as one individual, received the land of Canaan for a possession by the promise of God, the same God could not take his possession away from them, the many sons of Abraham. Now, this type of thinking, they base the reasoning, as did the Jews of the time of Christ, upon their physical descent from Abraham. Jesus mentions this, John 8:33 and 39. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" He answered this in verse 39. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Saying, in essence, you came from him, but you're not of him. You're not like him. You're not of the faith of Abraham. He goes on in this condemnation, "Wherefore say unto them," he introduced who these people were, going back to live, "Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with blood and lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Shall ye possess the land?" You're not who I want there, see. "Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, ye defile every one his neighbor's wife. And shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the wastes, living in the ruins, shall fall by the sword." And I don't know whether that's returning army or whether it's just bandits or what. "And him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured," literally to devour him. "And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence." So he says, you're not long for this world, folks. So God directs Ezekiel to list their sins as clear evidence that he would not allow them to possess the promised land. "Ye eat with blood." People have tried to make this into some big occult process and all this kind of weird stuff. But it just seems to be eating meat that's still containing the blood. This was not to be done. This was first addressed to Noah in Genesis 9:4, "But flesh with the life thereof," which is the blood thereof, "ye shall not eat." This is why, to this day, the standard practice is that all the blood is drained. Dr. Mike was explaining to me what people were saying. "Oh, no, I don't want it rare. I don't want to see any of the blood." He says, "You're not seeing blood. It has the reddish thing, but it's just the juice of the meat. The blood's gone." It was repeated in the law, Leviticus 7, 26-27. "Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." This was a health restriction. This was a thing that you find in a lot of countries connected with idol worship, the drinking of blood. While there is protein in that blood, it also carries, the blood is the thing that takes out all the impurities in the system, and so you're taking all the impurities. Then he says that you lift up your eyes toward your idols, pictures, of course, idolatry. Shedding blood implies murder. Stand upon your sword. Sounds like a painful thing to do. But actually, this to stand upon the basis of your sword means to support yourself with the sword. Now, this is not being a soldier. Kyle and Dalich say to put confidence in violence and bloodshed. This is your mob mentality. This is your organized crime type of thing, where you threaten with the sword, and you have the basis of your life based on that. And then he says, to work abomination, this seems to be connected to idolatry. Back in Ezekiel 18:12, "hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination." So perhaps this abomination could be attached to that. Yes, sir?
The red that comes out of meat isn't blood at all. It's a protein called myoglobin.
Myoglobin, okay.
And it only turns red when exposed to the air.
Okay. All right. Yeah, so you're not yet... I like it cooked well enough to be medium rare, but the red juices are what makes it good, not all dried up. The idea of abomination then probably connected to idolatry. The idols themselves were called abominations. And then you defile everyone his neighbor's wife. Pretty self-explanatory, implies any sort of immorality. And those living among the ruins will be found and killed with a sword. Those in the wilderness will be eaten by animals. And those hiding in abandoned forts and caves will sicken and die. Well, he goes on then, he says, "For I will lay the land most desolate." God says this. This is his plan for the land. The Hebrew here, desolation and desolation, this is one upon another. "And the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed." This declares God's purpose, leaving the land desolate, not having it repeopled with a lot of people. We see his purpose described as sabbatical years. Sabbath meaning rest, not seventh. Leviticus 26:34, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath," her rest time, "as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath." The land stretched out saying, "Ah, at last, nobody plowing me, nobody harvesting me." 2 Chronicles 36:21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath," her rest time. "For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, I've heard it said many times that this was, that they had missed the Sabbath years 70 times, and so God did this. It actually doesn't say that precisely. There's a connection between the two. But this is God determining how long it was going to be. All right, then point C, the hypocrisy of the exiles exposed. We end up the chapter, and this is a great lesson for us. You say, you know, there's the old phrase, you're preaching to the choir. And I always said, hey, I always preach to the choir. why would I miss the choir in preaching, you know? The point is, we already agree with you, and you're preaching to us. Here's the thing. How are you listening? That's the question. The hypocrisy of the exiles exposed. Now, he turns and looks at the people who have been, you know, they're kind of nodding along. Yeah, those bad people and all that stuff. Now he turns to them and he says, "Now, about you who have been here listening to me preach all this time. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee," and the margin here says, "or of thee, by the walls and in the doors of the houses." Well, you know, they talk about me. That sounds like a good thing, right? "And speak to one another, everyone his brother, saying," here's what they're saying, "Come, I pray you, hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." Now you say, well, that sounds pretty good. That's encouraging. Well, God reveals to Ezekiel, and then he to the people, what the people thought about him and his ministry these last several years. The marginal note seems to be more appropriate than against. They don't seem to be speaking against him. They'd be speaking of him. Come, listen. Although in truth, their attitude was precisely against both God and Ezekiel's purpose in the ministry. What am I saying? Well, we find them inviting one another to the church service. Come listen to what the prophet has to say. This seems exciting until we get a view inside their hearts. 31. They come unto thee as the people cometh. They come unto thee according to the coming of the people. They come like people come. And they sit before thee as my people, or my people sit before thee. All ready for the sermon. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. They put up the shield there and it bounces off. For with their mouth they show much love, or they make loves, or even jests. They talk about this in a happy sense. But their heart goeth after their covetousness. We'll look at this word. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, a song of love. Who doesn't love a love song, you know? Of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. So you see the positives and the negatives here. Positively, they come, they sit, they hear the preacher's words. Negatively, they neither come, sit, nor hear in order to obey God's words. You know, when I ask you to pray before the message, to apply this message to God's heart even before you hear it, I'm trying to avoid this. I'm trying to get you ready to actually hear what God has to say. Not so much me. You have to listen to me to get what God's going to say. But it's not. I'm not all that excited about what I have to say. I'm excited about what God has to say about it. This is the thing. Do you hear to evaluate it as a performance? That was the comment that we were referring to a while back when I was introducing Pastor Porter downstairs. And I said, for your listening entertainment, I have him come. And he had told me after hearing a message, and people would say, I really enjoyed that. He'd say, what was this, a puppet show? He didn't say this to them, you know. But the point being, you know, we're not trying to manipulate how you respond to these things. That's not it. But to ask you to think, what are you listening for? What are you trying to accomplish here? See? Positively, they speak well of the preacher and or his message. Negatively, their hearts were dedicated to covetousness. This is an interesting word. The word emphasizes the kind of selfishness that does not hesitate to work evil to gain some profit. These are people that will lie, steal, cheat, hurt people to make a profit. And he says, that's bound in your heart. Bound in your heart. Positively, they appreciated the preacher's ability to speak well. In fact, they thought of his messages as a lovely song or as a love song. They praised his pleasant, the word meaning fair, beautiful voice. His preaching used his voice as a master musician uses his instrument. And they appreciated that. Oh, well done, well done. Lovely, lovely. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. See. Negatively, by hearing and not obeying, they fall into the condemnation of forgetful self-deception, of which James spoke. Notice James chapter 1, 22 to 24. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We went to church. We listened to the message. Deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto the man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I always had this image in my mind, this guy finishes his quick breakfast and he puts on his hat and he looks in the mirror and there's a Cheerio stuck to the side of his face, you know. Says, I'll have to take care of that. But he gets away from the mirror and busy about, you know, finding his car keys, and he's off and he forgets what manner of man he was. He's noticed the people looking at him like this. What is that white, crusty, round thing on the side of your face, you know? We forget what we're like. Forget what God sees in us. The essential problem is that they had been lulled into the type of listening that does not expect the communication of truth. They're not expecting to hear something actually important. They thought, since no one else knows the truth, all that matters is how the preacher speaks his words. So they would praise the novel sermon. Oh, that was clever. Do you see how he did that? Do you see he was talking about Coke and fizz and stuff and how clever that was. They will praise the novel sermon. They will applaud the surprising turn of a phrase. You know, how clever that was. But they will not reflect on or ponder deeply the truth of the message. They weren't listening for the truth. They were listening like a lovely song. God says that not all is wasted on these hypocrites, however, because God's warnings were communicated, even if not believed. Yet when these warnings come true, and they will come true, these same people must admit they heard the truth. In truth, a prophet spoke for God among them. All right, well, we'll stop there, and we'll break into chapter 34 next time as God allows. Comments or questions? Get to pick on the churchgoers here. How are you listening? See? All right, well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. This other Dore thing is the rising of the dead bones, so we'll get to that later. See them turning into people as they move up. I'll give you bad dreams tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the communication of the word of truth. We thank you that you can point out to us that there are the dedicated wicked ones who have settled their way how they're going to live, and they're going to call themselves quite religious, and they're going to call themselves the favorites of God. But your condemnation will rest upon them because sin carries its own condemnation. We thank you for the revelation that we might have had a wicked past, but when we turn to thee, our life can improve. And in fact, when we turn away from resting on our own righteousness, we may rest on your righteousness and actually get salvation. And we thank you for telling us that it's more important what happens in our heart than it does even in our outward life. That coming to church is good if it's used for the good purpose. If coming to church and listening to sermons is the way we excuse our life, the way we say things are all right with us, but we do not listen, we do not take in, we do not assimilate the truth, then, Father, it is not good for us at all. In fact, we are held guilty because to whom much is given, much is expected. So we pray that you might help us to weigh our opportunities to hear your truth, to hear the very words that you want said to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.